And I would like for you to open up along with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I know I said we're starting Hebrews, but I want to use 1 Corinthians 9:10 as a bit of a framework to step off from. So please open up with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones age 3 to 5 to the back for Children's Church. And as I said, we will begin in 1 Corinthians 9:10, understand what's going on in that book and in that context, and make application of those ideas to Hebrews, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews, and we'll be in a smattering of Hebrews texts this morning. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump right in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. Here Paul says this, "Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop." Amen. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I wanted to start out our introduction to the book of Hebrews by understanding this short passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul refers back to a law in the Old Testament, and he says that this strange Old Testament law was written for our sake. Go with me back to verse 8. He says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." Here's what's going on in this passage. Paul is saying that ministers are worthy of being paid for their labors in the Lord. And in order to justify his claim, he goes back to an Old Testament law about oxen. And he says, notice, this is the best argument I could make for why I should receive a salary for my job. Notice the ox, that when he pulls the plow and they plow out the field, you don't put a muzzle on the ox. Why? Because the ox, while he is plowing, might get hungry, and he's going to start taking bites off of the grain while he is plowing through that field. Don't muzzle that ox. Instead, let him eat freely while he plows. And Paul says, see, there's the perfect argument for why people should be paid for their work in the ministry. Now, to our Western mind, we sit and think, that is so strange that that is how Paul would apply that text. That's the best argument he had? To run to an Old Testament law, apply an allegorical understanding of it, and say this is how we understand it to be read into our current day and age. It's very strange to Western ears. And yet, that's Paul's pattern. And in fact, now that we're in our day and age, all of the Bible holds this same set of principles for us. What was early and written down before in Paul's time is now ancient to us, and what was contemporary in Paul's time is now early to us. All of our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, have this structure to them. We must interpret the Scriptures in their context. We have to understand to whom they were written and how those people interpreted the world. You see, ancient man, all of the ancient Near Eastern civilizations, including the Israelites, saw the world in very concrete terms. Everything that existed out there existed to illustrate something to us. Everything that happened in the world, all of the animals had significance. The different types of animals meant different types of things. And the ox is a perfect example or illustration of the workman, because he goes out and works hard for human beings. And because of that, Paul is thinking like an ancient person, a Hebrew, when he says this text speaking about oxen speaks to us. Now, you would only know that if you knew that background, if you knew that contextual information. And the reason I'm bringing all of this up is today we're going to be doing a little bit of textual work, background work in the book of Hebrews. These aren't the most exciting sermons when you start a new book of the Bible, okay? I'm not going to be going through any specific passages, although we will reference several. I would ask that you're ready to flip through the book of Hebrews, okay? You can even turn now to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be jumping around. We'll be in chapter 12 a little bit, chapter 10 a little bit in chapter 13, back and forth, and we're going to be talking about some background material. But I'm trying to set up for you, this is why this is important, okay? I am not just trying to give you academic information for the mind. Isn't this neat? Instead, it is through understanding the context of the book that as we go through each of the verses throughout the next 17 years, I don't know how long it's going to take us. I want you to have that background info so you understand how to interpret the text, so that you're just orienting yourself properly so what the author is saying makes sense to you, okay? So that's the goal with one background sermon. I don't want it to be boring. Hopefully it's going to be exciting. I'll tell you the question that I'm going to spend the most time on is the authorship, okay? Who wrote this book? Okay, this is a very fascinating book. We're going to spend some time on that as well. Hopefully I can give you some good background information that is not only interesting but applicable. And I do want you to know, I am going to, at the end of the sermon, talk about the two broad themes of Hebrews. There are tons of minor themes that we're going to be touching on, but two big themes, and I want us to think about those themes for application for today. Okay, so I am going to try to give us some practical application as well. But that's where we're going, this structure of understanding the context of the book itself so that we can better interpret it in the years to come. Without further ado, let's jump into my proposition for this morning. This is all I've got for us. Because the scriptures are embedded in their own context, we should take the time to learn their context for our edification. And that's specific this morning to the book of Hebrews. If you're taking notes, I'm going to talk about a few general themes. We'll talk about the date, when it is written. We'll talk about the provenance and destination, i.e., where it was written and to whom it was written. Then we're going to spend a lot of time talking about authorship. Finally, I'll tell you about the genre of the book, and then I'm going to give you the purpose and occasion of it and follow that up with some practical application. These are not all going to be equal, okay? I'm going to spend a good amount of time on authorship and relatively little time on a few other topics, okay? So don't think that you can divide how much time I spend on date by five, and that's the length of the sermon, okay? I know some of y'all know how to do that, all right? Okay, let's go ahead and jump in then. First, I want to start with the topic of date. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. There's a very interesting thing we can see here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The author gives us a little bit of a hint as to when they were saved. Listen, Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The author gives us a subtle indication here that they are a second generation Christian, okay? They're a second generation Christian because it first was revealed and declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. So the author is likely a second-generation Christian. Now that helps us in terms of date. It helps set our lower bounds, okay? The second-generation Christians are being saved throughout the book of Acts sometime around the early to mid-40s A.D., okay? So we can put that lower bound at approximately 45 A.D. just by understanding this verse right here. They're a second-generation Christian. Now, there's an interesting way to set the upper bound, okay? The lower bound is roughly 45 AD. How would we set the upper bound? Well, we have a hard upper limit based upon an early church father called Clement of Rome. I don't know if you guys have heard of Clement of Rome, but he often alludes to the book of Hebrews. He quotes it several times throughout many of his letters and alludes to it frequently, okay? And we know, we're pretty sure at least, from the other documentation, that Clement of Rome wrote around 95 AD, okay? So if he's constantly quoting the book of Hebrews or alluding to the book of Hebrews, that gives us our upper limit. Our lower limit is 45 AD. Our upper limit is 95 AD. In fact, Clement quotes the ideas and alludes to the ideas of the book of Hebrews so often, once we get to the authorship, you'll see some have suggested Clement was the author of the book of Hebrews, right? So we'll get to that here in a little bit. So we have our lower bound and we have our upper bounds. Now, between 45 and 95, there are a lot of arguments going around with how do we find the exact date. And there is one that I find really, really compelling that I want to share with you. And then I would invite you to continue to look into these things for yourself if you're interested. But with this one piece of evidence, I think we can get really close to the actual date. And that is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, okay? If we think about the book of Hebrews, what is it a book about? In the book of Hebrews, we have the author essentially telling us that Jesus is superior to all of the types and shadows from the Old Testament. He constantly points us back to the Old Testament. He goes, oh yeah, you know all those angels, the angelic messengers that we received the truth from in the Old Testament? Jesus is better than the angels. He goes, oh yeah, you know the tabernacle, that system through which we used to worship God? Jesus is better than the tabernacle. And he goes on and on and on showing how Jesus is better than the priests. He's not like an Aaronic priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning and no end. He has no genealogy. And on the author goes and tries to prove that Jesus is better than all of these Old Testament types and shadows. Why does he do that? Well, because the author is likely writing to a group of Christians that are probably Hebrew and being pressured to return back to the Old Covenant. They're being pressured to return to the old ways. Give up on this Jesus thing. Let's go back to worshiping the way Moses did. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is in context, the temple itself was destroyed in AD 70, okay? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. No longer were sacrifices being offered. It was over. And so, given the heartbeat of the book, it is almost unfathomable that the temple would have been destroyed and this author would not have mentioned it, okay? Now, it's an argument from silence, but it's a strong argument from silence because his whole point is there's nothing to go back to. Imagine how strong of a point it would have been to say, and after all, the temple is destroyed. You can't offer sacrifices according to Moses. But we find that argument nowhere in here. And because of that, I think the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, okay? So I would place the book of Hebrews sometime in the 60s, okay? We're talking 62, roughly up to 68 AD, somewhere in there. And I want you to know most contemporary scholars place the book in that same area. All right, so that is the date. Second, we have the provenance, the destination. There's only one passage that gives us an indication of who this might be written to or from where it might have been written. Turn with me to the back of the book, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24, these are the final greetings, and the author gives us a hint as to who they might be writing to or where they might be writing from. Listen, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now, this is very, very interesting. Those who come from Italy. Now, at first, you might think the letter's being written in Italy. Right? Those who come from Italy send their greetings, right? Therefore, we're writing from Italy. We may not know where we're writing to, but we know where we're writing from. But most scholars actually think that that is reversed. They think along these lines. Why is the author pointing out that those from Italy are sending their greetings? Because we're writing to Italy. That's why the recipients are those in Italy. And so because of that, the author wants you to know that those from wherever they're writing who are also from Italy, they want to send their greetings back home. And that understanding helps us to see that this is likely not written from Italy, but instead to Italy, i.e. Rome. Now, if you understand that, you can see the book of Hebrews might ought to be read alongside the book of Romans, because both of these letters are written to that church in Rome, there where this foundational doctrine and theology is going to be shaping the Western Empire for thousands of years to come. And so, provenance and destination, this is the only verse that gives us any hint, and most believe it's being written to Italy, written to Rome, and we don't know where it's being written from. Okay, so we don't know where it's being written from, but a very strong sense in that it is being written to Italy, to Rome. Okay, now onto the topic of authorship. And the topic of authorship is fascinating. Okay, now, first, I want you to know this, that the authorship of the book of Hebrews is probably the most disputed authorship in the entire New Testament. Okay, people have been fighting about it since the very beginning. Origen has a famous quote. Origen was an early church father. He has a famous quote from early on. He says this, "But who wrote this epistle? In truth, only God knows," end quote. And everybody references that because that kind of sets the baseline understanding. So here's what I want to say. This next part of the sermon is going to be a little bit more speculation, okay? But I like to speculate a little bit, so we're going to speculate and maybe get some ideas. Before I speculate, I do want to say this. The lack of an author is not a problem for the inspiration of the book itself, okay? A lot of people get hung up on that. They say, well, if I don't know who wrote it, then how on earth can I know that it's inspired, okay? But that's not precisely the way we understand biblical authority, okay? It's not because of the people that wrote the books that they're inspired. Instead, we read and understand that they're God-inspired, and that truth is not dependent on knowing the author themselves. Paul is actually a perfect example. We don't have all of Paul's letters, right? God preserved for us the letters of Paul that he wanted us to have, okay? And then upon reading them, we recognize these are inspired, these are the word of God, okay? And it is collectively as the church that we can recognize that. God's truth leaps off the page at you. It resonates with your heart. The Holy Spirit inside of you says, this is true, this is the word of God, and you understand it to be so. I don't have time to teach a whole sermon on the idea of biblical inspiration or biblical authority. It's a vast field, but I want you to know that it is not dependent upon author. So even if we have no clue who wrote this book, it is not dependent, its inspiration is not dependent on that knowledge. I do like this quote from Meyer Perlman, because the book, in terms of its intrinsic qualities, the way it speaks to our hearts, is profound. Meyer Perlman says this, "There is no book of the New Testament whose authorship is so disputed, nor any of which the inspiration is more indisputable," end quote. What is he saying? He's saying it's so obvious that the book is inspired as you read it and the Holy Spirit resonates with you. It's so clear that it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, it's the most questioned book in the entire New Testament in terms of its authorship. With all of that said, let's go ahead and speculate together. Now, the authorship of the book of Hebrews has had different proponents and ideas down through the centuries. So I'm going to walk you from the early church down to the modern era and show you what were some of the primary options during this time. Up until about 600 AD, you had essentially four options, okay? One of the earliest suggestions was Barnabas, okay? Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews according to Tertullian, okay? A second suggestion is Paul. A lot of people like to reference Paul as writing this book. It's clear that a lot of his theology has impacted the book, okay? Because of that, others suggested Paul translated by Luke. The idea being this, Paul wrote down the book in Hebrew, then it was translated by Luke into Greek, okay? That accounts for the differences in word choice from Paul in his Greek letters, but also recognizes that the theology is Paul's. So that was a third one. And finally, I mentioned earlier, Clement of Rome. He alludes to this book often, and so many said, okay, well, he's the author, all right? He wrote Hebrews, and in some of his other letters, we see the same theology. So up until about 600 AD, those were the four options. Barnabas, Paul translated by Luke, or Clement, okay? Now from 600 to 1500, the Paul and Luke theories dominated. Some thought Paul by himself, some thought Luke by himself. But other than that, those were the dominant theories all the way up until about 1500. And then, at the time of the Protestant Reformation coming in, 1500 to 1750, you had a few more options. Paul and Luke were still prominent, but Barnabas was brought up as well. And then we have an interesting idea introduced by Luther. It's almost as though Luther just threw a guess out there. And Luther said, I think Apollos wrote the book, okay? And he just throws that idea out there. We don't even see it until Luther. He says he thinks Apollos wrote the book. Now, after 1750, we have the period which I will call the wild speculation period. Before we were merely speculating, now we're wildly speculating, okay? Let me just read to you some of the authors that were mentioned during this period. All the previous theories have been brought up, plus the following. Some said Silas wrote it. Some said Peter wrote it. Some said Philip wrote it. Some said Aristion wrote it. Some said Stephen wrote it. Some said Jude wrote it. Some said Epaphras wrote it. Also Priscilla by herself, or Priscilla along with Aquila, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. Those were all of the options that proliferated from 1750 onwards, okay? So this is the vast sea we have to look at as we jump into today. Now, what I want to do is I want to go to through a few passages so that we can understand the few biographic markers that we have of the author, and then we can select a few good options. That's my goal here, okay? Because the author does reveal a little bit about themselves as they are writing. So first, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3. Notice the introduction of the book. What does the author say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now, notice this introduction. It is so unlike many of Paul's letters. Paul starts almost every letter by naming himself by name, saying that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, confirmed by God, and that he has seen the risen Lord, and then he mentions who he's writing to. But this author jumps right in a very strange way and just starts off with this long ago at many times and in many ways, right? And they just jump into the letter. There's no sort of introduction, as is very typical with Paul, okay? And so because of that, I think it's probably not Paul. Okay, that's the first, I think, indicator. It's just, it doesn't have those same markers as Paul. There's actually another way that we can think about it not being Paul if you go back to chapter 2, verse 3. So just skip down to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And again, listen to how the author describes himself. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Does that sound like Paul? Is that how Paul describes his salvation experience? No. In fact, he often goes out of his way to say that he did not learn this message from the apostles, but instead he saw the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. He goes out of his way to say, I have seen the Lord. I didn't go get my theology from Peter. In fact, I didn't even show up to Jerusalem until I had done all of this ministry work first. He constantly emphasizes the fact that he has seen the Lord risen and that, therefore, he has authority because he didn't get his message from someone else. And yet, you see here in Hebrews 2, 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. That's very different than Paul. Very different than Paul. So the introduction isn't Pauline, and this description of how they got saved isn't Pauline either. Like I said earlier, this is likely a second-generation Christian. Now, we have a question. If we're going to determine it's not Paul, then who on earth could it be, and why is the theology so similar? Okay? Why is the theology so similar? We will see that as we go through the book, many themes pop up that are fairly Pauline, right? Many concepts and ideas, right? Salvation through Christ alone, faith alone, you know, all of those concepts are present here in the book. So why is the theology so consistent with Paul? Here's my second idea. Although it's probably not Paul, the author probably knew Paul. I think almost certainly the author knew Paul in some way, shape, or form. And that can give us a hint, okay? And if we go to the end of the book, here's just another indication that the author probably knew Paul. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:23. Listen to this. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes. Our brother Timothy. I mean, Paul and Timothy are thick as thieves, right? These two are running around all the time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. They're together often. Paul writes two letters to Timothy that we still have. Okay, so Paul and Timothy are commonly together, and here we see the author of the book of Hebrews knows Timothy, okay? So to me, this just gives even more assurance that this author probably knows Paul. He runs in those same crowds. He has met these people and interacted with them. Now, where do Timothy pop up, Paul pop up, etc.? Well, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we see how Paul's ministry went, Luke recording it, and interacting with Timothy and many others. So I think the book of Acts is a good place to think about where the author might be from, how we could know who they are, okay? So we're starting to paint a picture. Probably not Paul, probably new Paul, probably somebody from the book of Acts, okay? So let's just go with that mindset. Now, on the face of it, I would say we should definitely lean in the direction of the author is Jewish, okay? Just given what the book is about, what they're focused on, what they care about. They obviously know the Old Testament very well. They constantly refer to different typologies in the Old Testament. Later on, I'll tell you about all these Old Testament typologies that we're going to be looking at. There's like over 15 of them, just all over the place, scattered throughout the book. Themes of Melchizedek, tabernacle, angels, right? Going back, the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're going back to all of these Old Testament figures. They obviously are very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. And so because of this, I think we should heavily lean to the direction of the author being Jewish, okay? And that begins to narrow down our search a little bit more. Here are just some of those typologies and images. The tabernacle, Melchizedek, the Aaronic high priest, the priesthood itself, the Day of Atonement, the wandering of God's people in the wilderness, the temple, the covenant, the heroes of faith. Listen to some of the images. We've got an image of freedom from slavery, echoing the Exodus. We've got the imagery of stewardship of a house in chapter 3. We've also got the imagery of the Word of God being like a sword. That is Old Testament. We've also got this imagery of fruitful and barren lands. We've got imagery of hope as an anchor that secures. We've got imagery of freedom from slavery due to ransom or purchase price. We've also got imagery of a pilgrimage, and on we go. Fathership, sonship imagery as well. And so I think it's very, very clear that the author is probably Jewish. The next thing we need to recognize, you can't tell from the English, okay? You would have to be able to read the Greek. But the author is clearly very knowledgeable and scholarly, okay? They are a really good writer when it comes to Greek, okay? Karen Jobes says this, in keeping with the style of a person well-educated in formal rhetoric, the Greek of Hebrews is highly literary and very ornate. The vocabulary is sophisticated. It includes 150 words that are nowhere else found in the New Testament, and 10 that do not occur in any other Greek writings that have survived for our study. The high rhetorical quality of Hebrews indicates that its author most likely had the most advanced literary education of any of the New Testament writers. End quote. I.e., in the Greek, nobody can hold a candle to Hebrews. It is the best, it's the Shakespeare of the New Testament, if you could. It is so ornate and literary in its style and analysis. So our author is very well educated, okay? They're very bright, very well educated, very well studied, okay? Now finally, I do have to throw this one out here. Go with me to Hebrews 11, 32. A lot of people loved the Priscilla and Mary ideas of authorship. And there was a lot of discussion around that because a lot of people thought this is one of our only New Testament books written by a female. Wow, wouldn't that be a find if we could understand that? And many have argued for it one way or another, that maybe the author was kind of trying to hide their identity because otherwise they would not be well accepted. But in Hebrews 11:32, there's a little bit of indication here as to the gender of the author. And I just want us to read 32, and I'm going to try to describe what's going on here to you. What more shall I say? For time would fail me. Okay, that phrase, time would fail me, it's important in Greek, and I'll come back to it. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel, and the prophets. So the author, this is the Hall of Fame of Faith, they're going through all of these Old Testament figures, and they say, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to mention, and they just mention a few more in passing. Now, I want you to know that in Greek, certain words have gender attached to them. We don't really do this in English, but Spanish is like this, right? If you end a word with O in Spanish, it's usually masculine. If you end a word with A in Spanish, it's usually feminine, right? Hermano versus hermana, right? that is a gender distinction in the nouns in the language itself. Again, English doesn't really have this. Greek does. Greek has gender attached to it. And here the author actually uses a masculine participle. They refer to themselves in the masculine in the Greek here at this very verse. When they say, time would fail me to say of, they use a masculine participle to refer to themselves. Okay? Now, the author could be being very clever and deliberately using a masculine participle to try and throw the trail off, but most scholars recognize that this verse essentially rules out our Priscilla and our Mary options, much to many people's frustration. Okay? So, that's some of the information. Let's summarize up here. Probably not Paul, but they probably knew him. They knew Timothy, and therefore are probably related to the book of Acts in some way. They're probably Jewish. They're really smart and well-educated, and they're probably male. I want to point you to the two options that I think are probably the best. First, turn with me to Acts 4:36. Acts 4:36. Acts 4:36 says this. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Here's, I think, our first option. Notice some of the language here, okay? He is a Levite. How many Levitical themes did you identify when I started reading off the list of themes that we're going to be running into? Tabernacle, priesthood. Right? The temple, sacrifices, all of these are Levitical themes. And Barnabas would have been thoroughly aware of those themes as a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. In addition, we'll get to this later, but I want you to know right now that the book of Hebrews self-identifies itself as a word of encouragement. That's what it's described as. We'll find it a little bit later when we get to genre. The author calls the book a word of encouragement. How is Barnabas described here? Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, okay? Barnabas could have been taking the moniker that he received. His name was Joseph, but everyone called him Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he might have been saying, hey, I write to you a word of encouragement. The subtext being from a son of encouragement, okay? So, possible. Again, I said at the outset, we're speculating, so I'm jumping in, I'm speculating, all right? So that's very interesting as well. The other thing that I like about the Barnabas theory is that he was very, very early on. Tertullian recommended that Barnabas wrote it from the earliest, he was within the first two or three early church fathers that even talked about the book. And Tertullian said it was Barnabas, okay? So, that's our first option, but we have another option. Turn with me over to Acts 18. Acts 18, 24. Acts 18:24 says this, now a Jew, remember we're looking for somebody who's a Hebrew, named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So here we have Apollos, he's eloquent, and he's from Alexandria, which during this day and age, that's like going to Harvard or Yale, right? Here we have Apollos going to the top school in the area. He's from Alexandria. He's a Jew, and it explicitly says he's very eloquent. Not only that, Apollos is mentioned many, many times in the book of Corinthians by Paul. Okay, if you're taking notes, just write some of these down. I'm going to roll through them very, very quickly. But Apollos is mentioned many times in the book of Corinthians by Paul. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 1:12. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Paul says this, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, i.e. Peter, or I follow Christ. Notice that when Paul makes his list of everyone's comparing top preachers, right? I don't know if you guys get in this game where you compare. Who do you like listening to? Well, I like listening. Oh, I don't like them that much, but I like listening to this person. And I tell you, if you get into seminary, this is all they do, right? They're like, oh, this guy's good because of this, and this guy's good because of this, and that's, they're just all up in this thing. Paul is mentioning who are the movers and shakers in early Christianity. And he goes, some of you say you follow Paul. Some of you say you follow Peter. Some of you say you follow Apollos. Some of you say you follow Christ. Stop fighting about it. But notice that he puts Apollos right up there with himself and Peter in terms of these early movers and shakers. Again, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 3:4-6. For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Notice how integral Paul seems to think Apollos is in this ministry. And if you skip down further to verse 22, again, 1 Corinthians 3:22. Same ideas, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. Fantastic verse on its own. But again, Paul just throwing Apollos in here. He seems to be very important to him. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 4:6, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another. And then finally, towards the end of 1 Corinthians 16:12, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 16:12 says this, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. End quote. So if you read Corinthians only, you see Apollos as this big mover and shaker along the level of Paul and Peter. He's going about. Paul is telling the Corinthians whether or not Apollos is going to make it. He's saying, listen to what Apollos says. Don't go beyond what is written. And yet we have surviving documents from Paul, and we have surviving documents from Peter, but we don't have any surviving documents from Apollos. Unless Apollos penned Hebrews, then we have that surviving document, perhaps the greatest of the New Testament books. Now, I told you I'm speculating here. I very much enjoy it. I think I can go either way on Barnabas or Apollos here, okay? You would go Barnabas if you like the historical approach. It's kind of a knock against the Apollos theory that no one brought it up until Luther, right? Luther's like the first guy, what about Apollos? And everyone's like, yeah, really good idea. I can't believe nobody thought about that for 1,500 years, right? So that's kind of a mark against the Apollos theory. So if you like the historical basis, Barnabas is a good bet. Again, he's a Levite, and he has that background. He has that word of encouragement, being the son of encouragement. Very interesting to see if it might be Barnabas. However, if you prefer looking at the text itself, not the historical approach, but the text itself, I see a lot more to commend the eloquence of Apollos than I do that of Barnabas, right? In the text itself, we don't see Barnabas as a great eloquent speaker or a penman of words or anything like that. We see a lot about Barnabas, but we don't see a lot of that, whereas we see that constantly with Apollos in Corinthians and in Acts. We see this indication that he's eloquent, he's learned, and to me, that accounts for the great literary structure of the book of Hebrews itself. So if you ask me, I believe it's Apollos. He's my first choice. If you said you can't pick Apollos, I believe it's Barnabas, my second choice. Okay. If you make me go to 3 or 4, it's like they're way down lower on the list, but it might be Clement or, you know, Luke or something like that. Okay. But that's where I'm at. Hopefully you guys found that interesting. It's very fascinating to read all of this. But if you read the book as coming from Apollos, I think that lends a ton of insight to a lot of the New Testament interaction we see in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians between Paul and Apollos as these kind of pillars, right? These pillars in the early church. Okay, with that said, let's now move into genre. I want you to go to Hebrews 13:22. He tells us what kind of book this is, and I already referenced it. Hebrews 13:22. Hebrews 13:22 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Okay, Now notice this 13-chapter book is a brief writing. That's very interesting in and of itself. He says, I have written to you briefly, but before that, he tells us what kind of work this is. He says, bear with my word of exhortation. That's how he self-defines his own work, a word of exhortation. Okay, that's how it's self-defined. So a lot of people have said that this could be described as a sermon that has now been recorded down into a letter, okay? His word of exhortation, he gives a sermon essentially, exhorting the people not to return to the old ways, but instead to press forward into Christ. One commentary says this, for these reasons it may be concluded that Hebrews was in all probability first delivered as a series of oral messages and subsequently compiled and edited for publication as a letter, which included attaching an epistolatory ending. That's one theory. Again, they refer to it themselves as a word of exhortation, which fits the framework of a sermon. So think of that. When we're reading through it, think of that as the genre. This is like a sermon. And you're going to be getting an inception because I'm going to be preaching a sermon from a sermon itself as we preach through the book. Okay, don't think too deeply about that. You know, there might be a paradox or a hole in the matrix. But that's the idea, is just it's a sermon and we're essentially going to be preaching a sermon through it. Finally, purpose and occasion. Okay, purpose and occasion. And I've already kind of hinted at this. Andreas Kostenberger gave some good information. He said, first, the recipients were facing continued pressure, whether social or physical. And second, a retreat back into Judaism was viewed, at least by some, as an appealing solution to relieve these pressures. This is the temptation that the author addressed. And so it's now where I want to stop just disseminating information, and I want you to now start thinking about how will this book apply to my life? What does Kostenberger note the two big themes are? The recipients were facing continued pressure, whether social or physical. I don't know about you guys, but in our current day and age, I feel like there's a lot of pressure out there on Christians. I feel like we're being pressured in many ways, in many shapes, in many different forms. We're being pressured to abandon morality written down by shepherds from thousands of years ago. Why would you listen to them? We're being pressured to abandon thinking through the world in any sort of systematic fashion. Instead, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. We all just make our own truth. Stop imposing your truth on me. You can believe whatever you want, so long as it doesn't apply to me. You're getting that pressure. You're getting this pressure that people are indicating to you that you're stupid or ignorant, that you're unscientific, that you don't listen to the experts and smart people. You are just a dumb, bumbling idiot who reads a book written down by shepherds. How many times have you felt that pressure? This book is written for us. This book is written for the church in today's day and age because that is precisely the same sort of pressure that these early Christians were feeling, were hearing. Why is everyone believing in Jesus? Just return back to the old ways. This is, after all, the path that Moses taught us. Why are you guys following Paul and Apollos and Peter? Why are you guys following these new ideas? You're abandoning the God of your covenant. And they're constantly being pressured in this way. We're receiving just as much pressure, just in different ways, shapes, and forms. And so I would suggest to you that in going through this book, in feeling along with our brothers and sisters from thousands of years ago, their same pressure, we will be aided to respond to a heavily pressurized society. We will be encouraged and motivated that they were going through difficult times, and so too we can remain faithful in difficult times as well. We can press on. We can push forward. We don't have to sacrifice or compromise or give up because we have the indication of those who went down before us, and they pressed on in faith, and so too can we. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it goes through all of the Old Testament. And if I could, I would love to attach the recipients of the book of Hebrews to the end of chapter 11 and say, and them, not only all those in the Old Testament, but also those who were being persecuted during this time. They were struggling, being pressured. We're going to see many passages which talk about falling away from the faith. It is impossible for those who have tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit and have fallen away to be renewed, right? We're going to see challenging passages like this, and we should take this seriously in our own day and age. I've been talking to more and more of you who are concerned about what's going on, what the future holds for Christians here in America. We have challenging days ahead of us, I'll tell you that much. We need to be ready. And if we're following in the footsteps of those written in the book of Hebrews, we will stand firm amidst difficulty and trial. We will stay firm and follow Christ. We will maintain the faith, even though everybody may look down upon us and call us unscientific and as though we have no concern for truth and we won't believe any experts and all of this stuff. We will stand firm even amidst trials. Okay? Not only that, what's the second group that he wrote to? The second group he wrote to, the second point he wanted to make about the group he wrote to is these are those who might be compelled to retreat back into Judaism. And so I think this book holds some key truth for us in terms of its relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament. How many times have you been reading your Old Testament and been confused? You're like, I don't understand what's going on here, okay? I'm just going to go back to the New Testament, okay? The Old Testament is difficult to read, and yet it's 3/4 of your Bible. It's hard to understand what's going on there. It's hard to piece all of that together. In going through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be able to relate the Old Testament and the New Testament. We might get to passages where we have to stop and go back to Leviticus for a week or two and teach you all about the tabernacle and what it signified. And then we'll come back to Hebrews and read what the author of Hebrews says about the tabernacle, right? Then we're going to see how they fit together. How many times have you been criticized by somebody who says, yeah, well, you're a Christian, you cherry pick the Bible. You only believe those things you want to believe. Is your jacket made of mixed fabric, Tanner? No, it's 100% wool. But sometimes you might have a jacket with mixed fabric, right? And they'll point to Leviticus where it says, you shall not wear clothing of mixed fabrics, right? And try to point out that, look, you're just cherry picking the Bible. Well, there is an important relationship between the Old and New Testament. And it is important for us as Christians to understand how to answer those. And I'm sorry, that was in the Old Testament. We believe in Jesus now. That's too superficial. It's not actually addressing the issues. There's a much deeper, more compelling, complex web of relationships between the Old and New Testament. And in going through this book, we're going to find them. We're going to see them. You're going to see those indications of, wow, I never understood that's what the Old Testament was teaching. And by the time we get to the end of the book, I hope that when you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is like, yeah, look at this oxen. Of course I should be paid for doing my work, right? I hope that by the time we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, you're going to be like, yeah, that's a perfect argument. Of course. Of course that's the verse I would go to right now, right? Why? Because you'll begin to see the Bible as a Hebrew, working through the word as somebody who understands all that has come down before. We truly stand on the shoulders of giants. And in many ways, the giants are so far down there, I can't see them anymore. And I just understand the shoulders that I'm standing on here. But in this book, we're going to be able to see that Old Testament foundation on which all of our faith is built. And it is going to be beautiful and glorious and unified. It's not going to be disparate. It's not going to be like, Bible 2.0. We had to come up with a different plan because things weren't working well. It's perfect. It's seamless. God has a plan. He's telling a perfect story and narrative. And we get to peek behind the curtain and see how the whole thing is built. So because of that, I hope you're excited for the book of Hebrews, and I hope you're compelled, even now, though we just went over an overview, I hope you're compelled to say, yes, I'm going to stand firm, and I'm excited to dig through a book that is going to keep me standing firm, help me to focus on standing firm. I just want to read two passages to close. Hebrews 10. Turn with me there. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Listen, really listen to these words. This is the word of God. Hebrews 10, 19, 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm not even going to comment on those. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Listen. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And finally, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. I hope you're excited to go on this journey with me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you will speak into our hearts and our lives, that we will be compelled to press on, to run the race with endurance, to move forward, not looking back, our hands to the plow, as workmen who are worthy of our wages. Lord God, I just pray that you'd give us that guidance and direction. I pray that you'd help us to be firm in our pursuit, and that you would guide and direct us to understand truly your word as we seek to go through it. Please open up our eyes to see by the power of your Spirit, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. All righty, everyone, we're headed into the Q&A. If everyone wants to migrate to their seats. As always, the Q&A does not have to be about the sermon, especially on an introductory type sermon like this. If you have a question that's related or whatever, I'd be happy to answer to the best of my ability. That's exactly right. Yeah, it's a really good point that the book of Hebrews is all about uniting the Old Testament and the New Testament so that New Testament believers can see the significance of the Old Testament, and for the author, Old Testament believers can see the significance of Jesus and how he's the coming Messiah, right? And you're 100% right. It puts them together, and that's why I'm excited to go through the book, because a lot of Christians don't have a full-orbed understanding of the Bible, and hopefully this study will help.
Books back then. You could go to Barton Noble back then.
Right. No, that's true. That's exactly right. The information they got, you know, oftentimes they'd have to go to synagogue to hear the scriptures read, and they would only hear a portion out of Isaiah or a portion from here. So, yeah, you're 100% correct. No, very good points. What else, guys? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I've been working my way through Kings, and part that I'm in now has got Solomon building the temple.
Right.
And they do go into a lot of detail on it, but not quite as much detail as they did with the tabernacle.
Right.
And I'm not an engineer, but I noticed that when they did the bath or the sea you know, that they put these four different animals, lion and oxen and whatever the others were, and wheels and everything. And I remember when I can't remember which prophet right now, but saw the vision.
Ezekiel?
Ezekiel saw the wheel, yeah.
Yep.
And he's trying to describe it, and it's wheels, and those animals are in that.
That's correct.
And so that is some kind of prototype of God's throne.
You're 100% correct. Almost all of these Old Testament pictures and truths are symbolic. They almost all have some sort of symbolistic meaning that we need to understand. And because we're not ancient Near Eastern, when they describe those animals and the wheels and all that, we're kind of like, what is he talking about? But it would have been obvious to those readers what was being described here. And it's kind of like I said right at the beginning, is ancient man saw the world in very concrete terms. He did not talk about propositions like justification by faith alone. Ancient man never talked like that. He saw the world as being symbolic, that everything that happened out in nature, all the animals that exist, all the relationships they have, the way we relate in the world, all of those have some sort of symbolic meaning and understanding. And that's why so many laws that seem weird to us are given the way they are, because they're meant for us to understand some in-depth symbolic truth. And what I'm really excited about in our walk through Hebrews is we're going to take weeks at a time. So when we get to the section on the tabernacle in Hebrews, we're going to probably take 2 to 3 weeks and go back to the tabernacle in Old Testament and go through all of the, and try to map it out and show what it looks like and understand the symbolism of it as well. What does the bath represent? What do all of the animals represent? And then with that knowledge, we'll come back to Hebrews and try to understand now what is the author of Hebrews saying about the tabernacle. And to me, it'll make all of it come to life, hopefully. That's our goal at least. Yeah, go ahead.
Just finished a series on Ecclesiastes, which is a unique book in the Old Testament. What is your own thinking as you transition from the study of Ecclesiastes to Hebrews? Was it a?
Yeah, it's a really good question. One of the things I felt out of the book of Ecclesiastes was that there, in Ecclesiastes, we're able to bring together disparate ideas that seem almost contradictory to each other, but they're not, and we're wrestling and grappling with different understandings and different ways of looking at things. And that, to me, was a natural tie into Hebrews, because now we're taking the disparate testaments, the Old and New Testament, and we're going to be tying them together. So in Ecclesiastes, I felt like we were able to get into the headspace of working through paradoxes a little bit and those thinkings, and then now we can expand that out to the whole Bible itself. So that was kind of my thinking on going from Ecclesiastes to Hebrews. Really good question. Appreciate that. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
So I guess maybe I've missed this for a while, but my mom was talking to me about something in the New Testament where God, Jesus, is comparing himself to Jonah. And we were, super confused by it, and we were doing a little bit of research and found out that some people believe that Jonah died while he was in the belly of the fish, and that he was reborn and spat out and stuff like that. But what are your thoughts?
Yeah, it's a good question. Now, I would want to, I have a response, but I also think further digging and studying this is worthwhile. But again, going back to what I was saying earlier, a lot of the Old Testament pictures and images and all that stuff are types and shadows of what the New Testament will bring. And they're often concrete types and shadows. And what I mean by it is that they're real instantiated stories. They're not abstract. It's not like, they're not ideas. The Old Testament isn't full of ideas. It's full of concrete pictures. It's a storybook almost, if you can think of it in that way, right? And so it is perfectly fitting that when the Old Testament is going to prefigure this image, it's going to use an image like Jonah being eaten by the whale, by the fish, right? And so I have heard that theory that you brought up before. I don't believe he died. I believe it was symbolic of his death, in a sense, passing under. And the verse that's being referenced, if some are curious, is Jesus says, they ask him for a sign. And they say, no sign will begin of this generation except for the sign of Jonah. And he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, right, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the earth, right? And he's speaking of his death. Go ahead.
Your second chapter, I think it's the second verse, that he cries out in Sheol, which,
yes,
you know, that's kind of where we're it kind of holds weight, but, you know, yeah, it is very.
Well, and again, we're bringing together tons of Old Testament types and shadows. So Sheol is, remember I talked about the three-tier universe for a Hebrew? Sheol is the most earthly of earthly places, pure matter, no meaning whatsoever, right? Because that's the center of the earth, right? And so Sheol is a place where in a sense, everything is confused. There is no meaning. There is, you know, all that type of, that ties in with sea, right? The sea is chaos. The sea is representative of chaos. And then the fish going down underneath the sea, in that sense, is in the heart of Sheol, because it is in the midst of the most chaotic of all places, right? And he's stuck in that fish. So that might be true. It might be true, right? Because things tend to fractal, and they tend to be true materially as well as symbolically. But the most important truth for me is that symbolic truth, that it's symbolically Jonah entering into Sheol and being stuck in the midst of chaos for those 3 days, only to reemerge after 3 days, right? And then Jesus says, I'm going to do the same thing. But this, the symbolic truth that Jonah was concretely manifesting in being in the fish and under the chaotic sea is represented by Jesus, because it's a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality, and he truly dies and then resurrects, right? So that's the most important truth. Could the indicator of Sheol also be that he died and underwent a resurrection? That's possible, right? That's kind of an edge interpretation. Most scholars wouldn't interpret it that way, but it's possible, because like I said, things tend to fractal, right? If there's a spiritual truth to something, it tends to manifest itself physically as well. And so that's possible, but the most important truth for me is that spiritual truth of Jonah going into the depths of the chaotic sea in the heart of Sheol, right, if that makes sense.
It didn't say whether he actually just lives in that area. Is he, like, from that area, or is he from the Hebrew nation?
He was a Hebrew, but he went to Tarshish. He ran away the opposite direction of where God told him to, right? God told him to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel, and he turned around and went the opposite direction and went to a port, got in a boat, and then sailed off into the sea, and then they threw him overboard, right? And he was eaten by a fish. So, yeah, it's a crazy story. Jonah is the name of that book. It's Old Testament. I think it's about 4 chapters. Quick read. Go ahead.
I'm not sure, but what she's talking about and what the idea of when they crossed the Red Sea and crossed Jordan, don't they sort of put that with like baptism also?
Oh yeah, there's a symbolic picture of that, right? So you're exactly right. Again, the Old Testament is teaching us spiritual truths in really firm, concrete, material ways. So they literally part the Red Sea, they go through the Red Sea, and then in the New Testament, Peter picks up on this theme, and he says that was their baptism, right? And it's like, oh, that makes sense. They were slaves in the nation of Egypt. Now God took them out of their slavery. They passed through the sea being baptized, and now they're God's people in the wilderness, right? And then what Peter is saying is symbolically, we do the exact same thing. We were slaves to our sin. We get baptized. We pass through the sea. We repent of our sins. We turn away from Egypt. Egypt is pictured or imaged in the sense as the house of sin, if you will. We leave the house of sin. We go through the waters. We're baptized, truly. And then we now are living in the wilderness with God, and God is guiding us and directing us, and we are following his directions, you know, a cloud by day and fire by night, right? And so all those things happened really in concrete ways in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there are spiritual truths and realities that each and every one of us goes through in our lives. So that's 100% correct, and it's the same picture happens in the Jordan, right? So yes, it happened in the Red Sea. Then you hand the torch off to Joshua. Joshua is the new Moses, and we do the exact same thing. Then we cross the Jordan to go into the Promised Land. It's the exact same pattern over and over and over again. This Exodus theme is something that the Bible, I was reading one scholar, he says there's like 10 or 15 Exoduses in the Bible, right? Like they just happen over and all over in miniature constantly, because this is the pattern that God's people go through. They leave the place of slavery, they're baptized, and then they walk with him in the new promised land, like, if you will, right? And that's what the Christian walk is all about, right? We leave our sin behind, we're baptized, and we walk in newness of life, right? It's a beautiful picture. And that's so much what the Old Testament is about, and that's why I'm so excited about Hebrews, because we're going to see these Old Testament patterns and pictures over and over, understand their spiritual significance, and then see how the author applies them in the New Testament, right? So, yeah. Great questions, and there's so much depth to the Bible once you start digging into the symbolism and typology that's there, but it's beautiful to me. It's beautiful. Good question. Other questions or comments? Yeah, sure.
Sure.
then what about Abraham offering his son for a sacrifice, God offering his son? Is that a parallel?
That's 100%. And not only that, it's some scholars have tried to trace the mountain that Abraham went up and tried to tie it to the mountain that Jesus goes up, right? That I've heard some scholars suggest they're the exact same mountain, even. So I don't know for 100% sure on that, but typologically, they're 100% the exact same thing. So God tells Abraham, go up on the mountain, sacrifice your son, right? Your one and only son, whom you love, and we hear about Jesus as the only begotten son from the Father, whom he loves, right? John talks about that. And then, you know, he's meant to sacrifice him, and we hear in the New Testament that a New Testament author said that Abraham was confident that if needed, God would raise his son from the dead, right? And of course, God didn't make him go that far, right? He stayed his hand, and there's a ram in the thicket. Go ahead and, you know, offer the ram instead. And he praises and glorifies God. But it is as though when Abraham raises his hand, God pauses him, grabs the knife from his hand, zooms forward 4,000 years, and he takes that exact same dagger to his son on the cross.
What that's in the Bible, or that's what people think as far as Abraham thought he would be raised from the dead?
So the Old Testament doesn't tell us that Abraham thought that, so we don't know that 100%, but the New Testament, which we believe to be inspired by God, does say that that's what Abraham thought, that God would raise his son from the dead if he needed to. Right? So that's why he went all the way to the point of raising the knife, because he was like, okay, because God had promised, if you remember before that, God had promised him, through Isaac you will have many descendants. And yet now you're being told to slaughter Isaac, and he hasn't had any children yet. So if God was telling the truth when he told me that through Isaac I will have many descendants, and he wants me to kill him right now, then he's going to have to raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. And the New Testament authors say that's precisely what Abraham thought.
Where is the lamb to be slain? Like, he's seen them before.
That's exactly right. Isaac didn't know.
Isaac thought through what he didn't think it made any sense.
Right. He's like, we got the wood, we got the rope, we got everything to make the fire. You know, where is the offering? And Abraham, you know, maybe at that time didn't have the guts to tell his son, you're the offering. Maybe. I mean, and he said God would provide the offering, and of course God did. But yeah, imagine the turmoil going through Abraham's heart, Isaac's heart, as they're climbing that mountain, right, to get ready to do this. And then, again, God meant all of that as a picture for what he would do 4,000 years later, right? He would slaughter his own son on the cross, and he would not stay his hand. He would not offer a different sacrifice. He would plunge that knife down time and time again until his son, you know, died. Right? And so to me, that's a beautiful picture. And again, Genesis was written thousands of years before Jesus, right? Thousands of years before the New Testament. And we have manuscripts from well before Jesus was ever born of these stories, right? And it's because they all point forward to Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Over and over, the author is going to say, this was a type and a shadow meant to point to Jesus. This was a type and shadow meant to point to Jesus. And it makes sense of the whole Old Testament. Yeah, really good questions. Go ahead.
In Genesis, Abraham does acknowledge that God will provide, because he says, Isaac asked him, said, look, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for burnt offering. So Abraham is saying God will provide a lamb to me other than Isaac.
Right. And that is what he says. Now, it's the New Testament author who will later say, he was confident God would raise him from the dead, right? But yeah, you're 100% right. He says that about.
Thinking maybe I don't have to, because God's going to provide something else.
Yeah, no, and that's absolutely a possible interpretation. That makes sense.
Where in the New Testament is that?
I'll have to look it up. Does anyone know in the New Testament where the New Testament author refers to Abraham? I can look it up real quick. It won't take long. No, I can. Yeah, Samara always knows these right off the top of her head. Okay. Is it in Galatians? Nope. Hebrews 11:19. It's going to be in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:19. I'll just read it real quick. No, this is perfect. You were right on top. I'll start in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. End quote. So that's Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Go ahead.
How old do you think Isaac was?
How old do I think Isaac was? Oh, man. Yeah, at the time when he was... I've always pictured him... I've not devoted any research to this. I've always pictured him in his teens. That's how, I've always pictured him in his teens when I'm going through that story and reading it. Oh, really? Got you. Yep. She said some think he's like 40 when he's going to be offered, right? Yeah.
Perhaps.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've always pictured him in his teens when I've pictured that story, but now you make me want to research it. I know what I'm doing this afternoon.
Older than 40 when he got married because of all the things that went on.
That's true. Yeah, he worked a lot for Laban and all of that type of stuff. I don't know. It's very interesting. Now I want to dig into it. There's always all sorts of theories about these things. Go ahead.
What about you're before the law of Moses? So your Hebrews will focus so much on the law and because of Moses, where you have Abraham before this.
Right.
And that, but you had this prefiguring before the law.
Oh, yeah, that's correct. And in fact, we'll get to Melchizedek.
Yes.
Melchizedek. Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek before there was an Aaronic priesthood. An Aaronic priesthood didn't even exist, and yet Abraham was offered that tithe to Melchizedek as a type and shadow of the Aaronic priesthood to come, but it was a type and shadow of something even further beyond that. And what the author of Hebrews will say is Melchizedek has no genealogy, and what he says is he has no beginning and he has no end, right? Whereas the Aaronic priesthood shows up at a certain time and has a certain period. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, and Abraham offers tithes and offerings to him. And again, what the author of Hebrews will say is that Jesus also, just like Melchizedek is a picture or a type. Because in the Old Testament, we don't know where Melchizedek comes from. He's a type and shadow of Christ because Jesus Christ has no beginning and has no end, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? And it's just like, oh, wow. Again, all of the Old Testament, these pictures, these types, these shadows are pointing forward to Christ and his sacrifice and who he would be, right? Go ahead.
I've also heard some say that Christ was...
Is Melchizedek. So I've heard that as well. And we'll get into that 17 years from now when we get to that section. Some have thought because Melchizedek is such a mysterious figure that was Christ himself that Abraham was offering tithes to. It's possible. That is true. He shows up there, Abraham offers tithes to him, and then Melchizedek leaves. And yet, Jewish history talks about Melchizedek a lot. He's in like a handful of verses in Genesis, and it talks about him all the time, right? So it's like, why this fascination with Melchizedek? Well, right. And he's a priest and king before there were such things. Who knows what's going on? Go ahead.
Abraham's not far out of Ur in the paganism where there was probably child sacrifices.
That's correct.
So he doesn't know anything about the law of Moses. We can assume that. And I read one thing. It's almost as though God is testing Moses. You know, that's one perspective that
Abraham
would not think, oh, child sacrifice, never heard of that.
Right. Well, I actually think this is a very important thing to recognize. Abraham is the first, after the Tower of Babel and all of the stuff of the Tower of Babel, Abraham is the first follower of God after that. It's as though God starts with zero people on his team after Babel happens. After Babel happens, God starts with zero, and he says, I'm going to pick Abraham, and he starts with Abraham. And so, yes, understanding coming out of Babel, we're in this polytheistic, demonic, environment type of thing, and God calls Abraham out of that, and that's where he starts his nation, right? And so you're 100% correct. Abraham, when we read his story, we should always read it with the context of him having grown up in towns and cities that were thoroughly pagan, offering child sacrifices, constantly doing all these sorts of things, because that was the situation of the world after Babel. That after Babel, that was where the world was at. These pagan pantheons, deities, all that type of stuff, and Abraham starts, in a sense, monotheism, right? That's where it starts, is with Abraham, and God takes him out, and of course we see how much that's expanded over the world since then. Yeah, go ahead.
So when the angels came to Abraham to tell him that they would have a child, isn't one of those angels also considered God or Christ?
Yeah, some have said, I think there were three angels, and some have said that one of the three was Jesus himself. Yeah, these are called Christophanies, just so you guys know. When Jesus pops up in the Old Testament all the time, it seems like he's also the God's general who shows up to Joshua in the book of Joshua, and he says, who are you for, and all that type of stuff. I think they're getting ready to conquer, what town was it? When they marched around it, and they... Yeah, I think they're getting ready to conquer Jericho, and that's when Jesus appears to Joshua, right? So there are a lot of Christophanies in the Old Testament, and some are debated, but some of them are pretty firm. Yeah, go ahead.
It's my understanding that Job does not appear in the proper sequence of when his life occurred in the Old Testament. So did Job come before Abraham?
So many people who will, you can discover this if you look into chronological readings of the Bible. Many people will have you read through the first 12 chapters up through Babel, and then they'll have you read Job. And then after you're done reading Job, they'll have you come back and start reading the narrative from there with Abraham. So some definitely think that. Some think that Job, other than the prehistory we have in chapters 1 to 12 in Genesis, it's actually even before that. Up to Babel. Anyway, some think that Job is kind of either a contemporary with Abraham or right before him. That's kind of his time period is when he falls right there. Go ahead.
They were talking about age. In Genesis 23, it tells you how old Sarah was when she died. She was 127, so that made Isaac 37 because she was 90 when he was born. So we know that he was sacrificed before then, and it seemed to me like by the time he was 40, then is when he got married. But he was 37 when his mom died.
I see. Okay. Well, there you go. Yeah, we do have a lot of numbers in genealogy, so you can often work those things out.
He was 90 when she had him. That made him 37.
Okay. Well, there you go. Very nice. But math is hard. I'll let Shirley do all of that.
Chapter 11.
There's a reason we have Shirley do all of our math for the kids. Samara, go ahead.
Are we supposed to love Satan because we're supposed to love our enemies, or hate him because we're supposed to hate evil?
Great. Yeah, great. Samara's going to be a philosopher when she grows up. Yep. So the question was, I'll just repeat the question, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, right? But also, we're supposed to hate evil. So we apply those two ideas to the figure of Satan, right? So are we supposed to love Satan because he's our enemy, or are we supposed to hate Satan because he's evil, right? It's a really good question. Let me think. Yeah, let me think. Yeah, I mean, he obviously has a place in God's economy, if you will. Job is a good example of that, right? Satan comes up, talks to God, asks him, will Job forsake you if you take all his things away? God says, no way, and then all that happens. So, and Luther is famous for saying, the devil is God's devil, right? And he's on his leash, You know what I'm going to appeal to here? There are different ways of loving. There are different kinds of loving. And D.A. Carson wrote a book on this I think it's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he identifies in the Bible four different ways in which we love, okay? And you can love somebody in a variety of different ways. There's a way you can love in respectful. There's a way that you love in terms of you truly want the best for them. There's a way in which you can love, in terms of, an intimate relationship. So there's several different ways to love in the Bible. And I would say that biblically, we are supposed to love Satan in some of those ways, but not all of those ways, right? So, for example, wanting the best for somebody, right? That's the sense in which Jesus says to love your enemies, right? To want the best for them, right? To want, and what's the best for people? For them to repent of their sins, put their faith in Christ, follow God, all that type of stuff. So in that sense, we should love everyone, right? Unequivocally. We want everyone to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, right? But there are also, I can simultaneously love somebody while at the same time defending myself from them as they attack me and my family. So not even talking about Satan. I could love somebody and want the best for them, but I also hate the evil that they're doing and the act that they're purporting against me. So I will defend myself, perhaps even to the point of shooting them, right? If I need to, okay? And to defend myself and my family, right? So that's, I'm loving them, but I'm shooting them, literally, right? Like, so in that sense, I'm defending myself. And so here's how I'll just summarize it. I suspect that the answer is we are simultaneously supposed to love him and hate him, right? That is what I suspect the answer probably is, at least in some ways. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a common way we often put this idea. You're running into one of the classic paradoxes of Christianity, right? And the way we have tried to put that in common terms is the love the sinner, hate the sin mentality, right? Well, right here, sorry. Go ahead.
I think just to simplify it, I think too many people are looking and focusing on hate, because at least for me, hate isn't the opposite of love. It's indifference. Indifference is the opposite of love.
Okay.
Hate just means you love them, but you just don't like what they're doing very much, so you're not going to stick around and be affected by it, basically.
Yeah, and I think that's a good way of putting it, too. I think that can be helpful, right? Now, of course, we have info about Satan, and the Bible teaches that he's not going to repent and believe and all that type of stuff, right? But, that's what I suspect the answer is. Go ahead.
That depends on your circle of influence. Here's Loveland. It's a small place, but some places are a big city. Now, when you live in the city, or have you ever lived in the city? Well, when you live in a city, you have groups everywhere. You'll never connect in that city unless you purposely do stuff in the city. But
right. You
should also be able to decipher the difference between, is this a group of people I should be hanging out with, or should I go find a different group in the city?
Right. No, that's a good point as well, and I think that ties into the indifference part. Being indifferent towards people is probably, that complete apathy towards them is probably more the opposite. So, yeah, I hope that helps answer the question. I suspect that's the answer, and frankly, I suspect you can, Satan is a good case study, but I suspect you would apply that same example to other human beings even, right? There's a sense, a biblical sense in which we should love everyone, even our enemies, but there's also a biblical sense in which we hate evil and sin. And if you read the Psalms, like the psalmists constantly mad about evil and about the fact that things aren't the way they should be and people are doing things that are wrong. God is mad against nations because they are oppressing the wicked, oppressing the poor and those who can't help themselves and all that type of stuff. So, love is a lot more nuanced than we like to make it in our culture and society. Go ahead.
Some people talk about tough love. I think God does turn his back on people. And hoping that they will repent,
right?
And come, turn back around, and come to him.
Yeah, I think you're right. Romans 1 talks about that God gave them up to the lusts of their flesh and the passions of their mind. And so I think that is an absolute aspect. And again, it goes back to indifference. God is like, okay, you want to go your own way? I'll let you go your own way. And that's Romans 1, and that seems to be the kind of the definitive endpoint for a lot of people, right? So, go ahead.
I think in Exodus, I think it was Exodus, that people have gone astray, way astray.
Right.
And they're crying out to God, and he says, and I thought, why didn't you say this before? Why don't you ask the gods that you're choosing to serve to rescue you this time?
Right, right.
Yeah, it's not going to work out for him, is it?
That wasn't going to
fly. Yeah, exactly.
Good. Other questions or comments? Good discussion thus far. Anything online? Okay, nothing online. Final questions, comments, concerns? Where's my gavel? Well, hey guys, I appreciate you participating today. I thought we had a good discussion. And some of these themes about Old Testament ideas and stuff, we're going to be going through this for a while. So I'm very, very excited. I hope you guys are as well. I'm really looking forward to studying this book. Let me pray for us and then I'll release this. Father God, I thank you for your grace and mercy in this time we could spend together. And I pray that you would direct us and guide us, help us to live for you, love you, glorify and honor you. And I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom as we seek to go through this book and have a good understanding of who you are and what you've done. We thank you for your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dismissed. Thank you, guys.